First Chronicles chapter 12, beginning at the 18th verse. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains, and he said, "Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee." Then David received them and made them captains of the band. And there fell some of Manasseh to David when he was come with the Philistines against Saul to battle. But they helped them not, for the lords of the Philistines, upon advisement, sent him away, saying, "He will fall to his master Saul, to the jeopardy of our heads." As he went to Ziklag, there fell to him of Manasseh, Adnah, and Jozabad, and Jediael, and Michael, and Josabad, and Elihu, and Zilthai, captains of the thousands that were of Manasseh. And they helped David against the band of the rovers, for they were all mighty men of valor, and were captains in the host. For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him, until it was a great host, like the host of God. And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready, armed to the war, and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. The children of Judah that bear shield and spear were 6,800 ready to the war. And of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor for the war, 7,100. Of the children of Levi, 4,600. And Jehoiada was the leader of the Aaronites, and with him were 3,700. And Zadok, a young man, mighty of valor, and of his father's house, 22 captains. And of the children of Benjamin, the kindred of Saul, 3,000, for hitherto the greatest part of them had kept the ward of the house of Saul. And of the children of Ephraim, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers. And of the half tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, which were expressed by name, to come and make David king. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, and to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. They were not of double heart. Underscore that. They were not of double heart. And of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them, with shield and spear, 37,000. And of the Danites, experts in war, 28,600. And of Asher, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, 40,000. And on the other side of Jordan of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, with all manner of instruments of war for the battle, 120,000. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron, to make David king over all Israel. And and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there were they that were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on the asses, and on camels, and on mules, and on oxen, and meat, and meal, cakes of figs, and bunches of raisins, and wine, and oil, and oxen, and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Some of you may have already decided, and if you did, you're correct, that I'm going to build my presentation to you this afternoon from the 32nd verse. However, much of my reading is so very vital and important for my full visit with you. In the 32nd verse, the writer said, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understandings of the times, to what Israel ought to do." We've never lived like we're having to face things now. Perhaps I will elaborate more on a few of these things, but I'm not real sure that this great, beloved nation of ours, America, has been before where it's at now. It was the majority leader of the Senate, the senator from Nevada, Senator Reed, that said less than 2 weeks ago, when the economic and financial reality was fully accepted as real, he said publicly, "We don't know what to do." This week there has been a bill passed that will bail out Wall Street and bankers and banks. But even the houses of Congress are not sure that they have done the right thing. In a generic sense, across the United States, mainstream denominations have come to their final crossroads, and it's either going to be a turn to God or to go deeper and deeper into their traditions and ceremonies. And their elected officials and their national offices, they don't know what to do. My beloved apostolic movement for many years has been coming to its crossroads. And we have arrived there. I believe that God is going to raise up some men among us that will understand the times. And they will know what the church ought to do. So don't be dismayed. Don't be in a frenzy. Do not panic. There's a tremendous spirit, an enormous spirit of uncertainty that's touched my beloved apostolic church. But I believe that God is going to send a Jonah back to Nineveh. I believe that from the ranks of this Jesus name oneness apostolic movement, there will be a voice, a clear trumpet voice. And we will know what to do. I'd like for you to read the text for me. Read it in perfect cadence. Are you ready? Read. I emphasize to you in verse 33 that those from Zebulun, they were not of a double heart. This is not a day that the three speakers feel any stress or pressure to preach good. We're all too old for that. We're here just as preachers. I believe we've heard a word from God through both men that's already spoken. And I don't say this to cower, but we could dismiss this men's meeting now and go home and know we've heard definite words from God. But for whatever it's worth, the Lord has led me across your path, and I really have a word. And I say that very respectfully for the moment. This is not time for double-mindedness in the Pentecostal movement. Before you're seated, one more look at the math of this text. There's an aggregate total of 336,600 men that came to David. Of that, 1,222 were heads and captains. But it was only 200 that had an understanding of what Israel ought to do. If you would do the math, that is about 0.5%. But they knew what Israel ought to do. Now, knowing what we ought to do and doing it is two different discussions. Now, may the Lord be with you and may the Lord bless you. I trust that I can be a blessing to you. Father, add your blessings to this message. I ask in Jesus' name, you may be seated. ₹6,800 from Judah, ₹7,100 from Simeon, ₹4,600 from Levi, ₹3,700 that came with Jehoiada, the Aaronite, 3,000 men from Benjamin, 20,800 from the tribe of Ephraim, 18,000 from the half-tribe of Manasseh, 50,000 from Zebulun, 37,000 from Naphtali, 28,000 from Dan, 40,000 from Asher. And the Transjordanic tribes are on the east side of the Jordan River. An aggregate total of those 2.5 tribes, 120,000. Once again, 336,600 men. I think what we miss in this time of the text is that Israel was beginning its healing process after the anointed king Saul felt threatened by a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. Saul began to spend practically all of his political, practically all of his military, and obviously all of his alleged spiritual energies to destroy one young man. David was blessed to escape near death more than one time, but yet even though fleeing for his life, he visited places like Gath, places like Nob. He even crossed over into the country of Moab. He was sent back by a prophet. In the wilderness of Judea, God gave him one of the great psalms that defines David's praise relationship with God. David ran for his life, but never once did he take up sword or spear or his beloved sling. And to have any vindictiveness toward the man that was pursuing him as if he was a dog. Ultimately, Saul died in battle. Saul's sons died in battle. And the long healing process began as David was anointed the king of Israel for the first time at this stage of his life in the city of Hebron. Obviously, the tribes of Israel were cognizant that the star of David had in fact arose. Saul was dead. This young man, this young former shepherd, was now the king of Israel. He did not receive a mandate from throughout Israel at this particular time. But the numbers that the writer has dictated to us sends a signal that there was a groundswell and that David was developing a dedicated following. Many of these men would follow and be subject to him throughout his years as the monarch over Israel. However, of all the tribes that are listed, and of all the numbers that are listed that knew how to skillfully use sword, spear, shield, in fact, there were some of these men that could use the weapons of war with either hand and use them effectively. Some of these men could sling with the slinging stones from either hand with effectiveness. Out of this aggregate total of over 300,000 that made their initial pledge and commitment to David that they would follow him, coming from the tribe of Issachar, who was considered to be one of the sons of Leah by way of husband Jacob. Issachar didn't bring the big numbers that understood sword and spear. Nothing was said about mighty men of valor. They received none of the credits that usually accompany professional soldiers. And the contribution of the tribe of Issachar numerically was much, much, much smaller than the other tribes of Israel, 200 of them. However, there was something very special about these 200 men, for the Bible teaches that these men had an understanding of the times, and they also knew what Israel ought to do. I did some extensive study on this, and some men that I've studied after has suggested that these men were astronomers and astrologists, and they knew how to advise people according to the charting of the stars and also to the position of the moon. Consequently, it would be defined at that point that they could discern the face of the sky, and they were weather wise. And they knew the best seasons for plowing and sowing and reaping. However, another writer said that they also understood ceremonial times, and they never allowed Israel to forget their solemn feast and their spiritual responsibilities of offerings unto God. Number three, they also understood political times. They knew that the day of Saul was over once and for all. And these 200 men had at their disposal all of the brethren. Two of the men that I read after disagreed on this definition. One said that only the tribe of Issachar was under their commandment. Yet another man stated, and more will buy into the second opinion, is that all of the men that was under David at this time, 336,600, they in fact honored the commandment of these 200 men from Issachar that understood the times and what Israel ought to do. These 200 men had a keen insight and understanding of not just ceremonial matters and natural matters and political matters, but also of spiritual matters that were necessary for all of Israel. And when these 200 men stepped up and in declaration gave honor to David as now the official successor to the crown of Saul, the throne of Saul, and the king of Israel, that influence swept throughout the coast of ancient Israel. And while I'm fully aware that you've set through two full-size sermons, and it's my challenge and responsibility to keep you interested for maybe 15 or 20 more minutes, because standing between you and fajitas is me. Let me first of all tell you that as an American, I love my country. I love my flag. And I love the Constitution. It doesn't matter who the vocalist might be that sings the Star Spangled Banner. It still can bring chills to me because I honor it. I honor the memory of those that died on yonder foreign soil to preserve my life, my liberties, and my freedom. And while I say this without any malice, but I say it with every ounce of strength that I have within me, I detest those that decry against my nation, but yet they are American citizens. I detest when they desecrate my flag. Woo! Feel the Holy Ghost in the house. And this is not a patriotic rally. We'll get somewhere in a few minutes. But I detest people forever and ever, whether they are journalists or commentators, that are always seeing nothing but the negative about my beloved country. While I'll be the first to agree that America has many, many ills, politically, socially, domestically, spiritually, morally. The gentlemen that are the senators in the United States Congress and ladies, and the gentlemen and ladies that are members of the House of Representatives, they can burn the midnight oil from now until, but the ills of America will never be corrected by passing of laws by senators and by congressmen. Nor can he that lives in the White House as the President of the United States solve all the problems in America. Brother Booker, Brother Wilson, you have inspired me today. And on the strength of the inspiration that he's given to me, I am not ready to raise the white flag and surrender the United States to our enemy and to the devil. Let's clap our hands to Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. With everything that is within me, a second time, I believe that there can be, there should be, and by faith there will be, in the midst of the ills of my beloved nation, I believe that there will be a sweeping revival of this apostolic message. Yes, 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 yes. Because time is not my friend, and I cannot just bore you with the list of statistics, more than what I've already given to you that's been quoted from the Bible about the 336,600 that followed David. I will have to tell you, though, Mr. President, you don't have the answer in the stroke of your pen when you sign legislation into law. Houses of Congress don't have the answer. Solving the problems of America cannot be found in the Supreme Court buildings. But I would argue with you, and by the way, if you disagree with what I'm preaching, you got a problem, because I'm the one doing the preaching. I've come to tell you that I believe that the answer for the United States of America is not just in church houses, but it's in the apostolic church. Ceremonial religion will never cure America. Ritual religion will never cure America. But if I can apply an Old Testament quote to the New Testament church, "For if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal the land." I want to advise you that this is not a Saturday afternoon football pep rally. We have not come to make you feel good or to make me feel the jingle of feel-goodism when I preach. But I would like to clear with you, would you say understand it? Would you say understand it? I want you to have a good, clear understanding, number one, with this. That greater is He that is within... That is within... That is within... Greater is He that is within me than he that is within the world. I promise you that what I'm preaching to you today is not designed just to have something to preach. But from the depth of my soul, I claim revival in this massive state of California. Just this past week, your governor said that if there's not some relief given to California, that California may go bankrupt. As far as the business side of California is concerned, this state might go bankrupt. But I will say this for sure. The apostolic Jesus name, oneness believing saints of God, I've come to advise you, God is not about to file for bankruptcy. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock! And it shall be open unto you. The economy of the United States is front and center. That's all we can read about in the daily newspaper. And if you're like me, if you check the internet for the latest news, it's the economy, it's the economy. We have not seen a time like this since the Great Depression. I'm not telling you that the economic crises is the worst thing for America. While I do not want to suffer, I do not want you to suffer. I don't want you that are men that have investments to lose. But I believe it's going to take something earth-shattering, something disturbing to bring America back to its knees. We show glimpses of that at 9/11. Church houses were full. People were praying. But we've forgotten 9/11. We're back up to our old tricks of partying and eating and drinking. But I believe that we will see another event that could bring America to its knees. And I believe that we've got to have a small minority of men of God that understands the times and know what the church ought to do. The house is divided on the war in Iraq and Afghanistan. We're divided on what we need to do with the strong-armed terrorist that is now the president of Iran as he continues plunging further and further toward nuclear capabilities. Not only that, but Mr. Bush doesn't know what to do with Mr. Putin of Russia. Mr. Chavez of Venezuela, and other iron-fisted strong dictators around the world. We have many crises we're facing, but from my heart I tell you that the national and international crises that are now facing our nation, they're nothing compared to what the crises are around the world and in the United States when it comes to the defense of this great apostolic message. Again, if I must, I will apologize and tell you that I'm not here as a pep rally leader. But to the apostolics, let me tell you, and we need to understand this right now. This is no time to tolerate anything other than the oneness of the Godhead and the mighty God in Christ Jesus. And if you're searching for ways to tolerate other theories of the Godhead, I simply have come to declare to the church, and understand me now, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, hallelujah, is one Lord. You want to shout? Shout. If a song can make you shout, if promotion can make you shout, I've come to tell you the oneness of the Godhead and the revelation of the mighty God in Christ Jesus should bring to us a high praise. For He alone, He alone, He alone is God. Well, I think it would be best that I don't call names out because it just simply is not proper Pentecostal pulpit etiquette for me to do that. But in the year of 2008, yea, if we see 2009, every pastor in the apostolic movement is not going to compromise the truth of the Word of God. Secondly of all, we will not compromise the plan of salvation. I'm not sure where we ever got off of the bandwagon and stopped preaching that, but just for old time's sake, it still takes repentance from sin, water baptism by immersion in the name of Jesus Christ, or your sins are not remitted, and it still is essential to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives the utterance. What happened to that kind of preaching in Pentecost? What happened to those preachers? Did we get swept away with popular-type sermons and feel-good sermons? I own a library full of self-help books and self-motivational books, and I read them as much as you do. But there ain't no self-help book that can help you like the black back book that we call the Word of God, because it's in that book that we have a revelation and the understanding of who He is. I'm not sure how many will buy the complete set of tapes. Pastor, I think one reason that there was a sparse number that raised their hands, they already heard two good ones, but they wanted to wait and see what that third guy would do. Go ahead and buy a complete set, will you? We want the world to know that we're not going to compromise the revelation of the mighty God. Less than one half of 1% of the entire following of David's 336,600 strong, less than one half of 1% had an understanding of what Israel ought to do. Please forgive me if my southern colloquialisms and my pulpit mannerisms are a bit blunt to you, but I think it's past time, it's well high time, that my generation of Pentecost has a few understandings. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Ladies, or check, I sort of say ladies and gentlemen, he talked about persons, so I guess it's okay. I've come to tell you, gentlemen, we need to understand that we're oneness and not Trinitarians. We need to understand that there is a Father, and that there is a Son, and that there is a Holy Ghost, but these three are not three separate, distinct personalities. I'm going to put my entire name on the line with this next statement. Pastors, preach the oneness like you've never preached it. I recognize the text why Jesus said this, but there are some spiritual applications that are important. Once he said that if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. So let's get an understanding right now that we were born with wind and with fire in the upper room about 2,000 years ago. You need to understand today, sir, that we are emotional and we are spiritual. It is still biblical to clap your hands, all ye people. It is still scriptural to lift your voice in a mighty praise unto the Lord. It is still scriptural to dance before the Lord with all of thy might. It is still scriptural. We need to understand that. Brother Abbott, Brother Wilson, isn't it amazing how fast time passes by when we're the ones doing the preaching? I think for just a moment we better understand this too, that we are not going to compromise our doctrines of sanctification. While the masses may tell you that it is now socially acceptable for our ladies to cut their hair, wear makeup, and bejewel themselves, we still have some men among us that understands what Israel ought to do. I've come to tell the church to whom I'm preaching today, this is no time to compromise our separation from the world. It is perfectly fine by me if you castigate me and accuse me as being just a southern rabble-rouser. I will carry that condemnation happily. But I've come to tell you that we are not to look like the world, talk like the world, act like the world. It is not concerning me. It is not concerning me that denominational singers want to sing like our singers. It is not concerning me that denominational preachers want to preach like our anointed preachers. But what is very concerning to me is when these that I call my church wants to look like them, act like them, sing like them, preach like them, and live socially like them. Ladies, there I go again. Gentlemen, we have been called out of darkness into this marvelous light. I don't apologize for my next several comments, but please do not interpret this as being a crash course in eschatology. But while we have lived and enjoyed
the mighty, glorious presence of God day by day, sometimes hour by hour. We're seeing biblical prophecies fulfilled before our very eyes. Personally, I believe the stage is set, Bishop Wilson, for the official presentation of he that will be known as the Antichrist. Be seated for a moment. I want you to know that when Antichrist comes, he will be an intellectual genius. He will be an oratorical genius. He will be a political genius. He will be a commercial genius. He will be a military genius. He will be a religious genius. He will take control of the nations. He will make a 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel. He will ultimately attempt to destroy Israel. He will destroy all religions unless they honor him. He will set himself up as God. He will profane the temple. He will not regard the God of his fathers. Now let's feel good, Brother Pentecost, but we better also understand that end time prophecies are falling together so fast that we can get lost in the maze of it all and not pay any attention to it. Without you rallying with my pep rally preaching right now, I am not holding an abated breath, waiting for the official debut of the Antichrist in the world. But I would rather suggest that I'm looking for my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to sound the trumpet and to catch the bride home. We need to understand that. When the Antichrist comes, he will instigate false doctrine. He will pervert God's word. He will resist the prayers of God's people. He will bind men from the truth. He will sow tares among the wheat. He will place goats among the sheep. He will steal the word of God from the hearts of men. When Antichrist come, he will come to lay snares for you. He will come to afflict you. He will come to deceive you. He is the author of sin. He's the author of all sickness and disease. He destroys mental sanity and the moral fiber of our nation. He brings oppression. He brings spiritual possessions. And he brings depression. He destroys the sanctity of marriage. He destroys the sanctity of the home. But I've come to tell you that he's not going to succeed against the blood-bought church. While it's very, very, very dangerous for any preacher to start predicting who in prophecy and when in prophecy, my opinion is fixed and my opinion is settled. I don't know if I can list several things to you of things that really needs to happen on the earth before the church is raptured away. I have always been taught that he's coming as a thief in the night, in a moment that you think not. So we need to understand something today. We will not try to preach like denominational preachers. We will not try to sing like religious entertainers. We will not care if they criticize us of the intensity of our worship. Sir, I've come to tell you, when the Lord gave me the baptism of the Holy Ghost, he put a fire in me. And I've got a right to clap my hands. I've got a right to lift my voice. We need to understand that. Just to be sure that I give you enough information of the Antichrist and his titles, he is known as the unclean spirit. He is known as abominable. He is known as a murderer. He's known as a deceiver. He represents hate. He represents jealousy. He represents rebellion. He represents adultery. He represents fornication. He represents homosexuality. He's come as a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's come as an angel of light. Do you understand those three pages of notes about who He is and what He represents and what He does? Well, let me take just one brief short paragraph and tell you that the Almighty God gave the very first biblical prophecy, and His first biblical prophecy was to the serpent. And the Almighty God said, "Upon thy belly shalt thou crawl, and I shall cause enmity to come between thee and the seed of the woman. Thou shalt bruise His heel, but He's going to fracture your skull. He's going to give you a brain concussion. He's going to, come on now, He's going to bruise your head." I don't want to give too much information here, but you know, I'll take 10 more minutes. And then when that 10 is over, I may take 20 more. In religious statistics of the United States, it's almost a propaganda. Well, are you going to shout? Are you going to stand there? Thank you. Thank you. Well, you're going to shout or sit there? Hallelujah. Woo! These statistics that I submit to you are not conjured up by me, but these were established by Mr. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Ministries in the United States. Every year, there's an average of 4,000 new congregations beginning in the United States. But by the same token, every year, there's an average of 7,000 churches that are closing their doors and going out of business. You know, I just feel like I'm having fun right now, so let me enjoy this. Let me enjoy it for just a moment. I'm glad to make an announcement that the pastor and the church that will not compromise the oneness of the Godhead, the plan of salvation in Acts 2:38, separation from the world issues, I seriously doubt that one of those churches will go out of business. Mr. Bright has taught me that 50% of all ministerial marriages will end in divorce. Mr. Bright has taught me that in the United States alone, that 70% of all pastors fight depression and they are on some form of high-powered medication. 80% of all North American pastors are discouraged in their role as a preacher because of the social demands that are placed upon them. 95% American pastors, according to Mr. Bright, do not share regularly any spiritual conversation with their spouse because their time is so limited because of church demands and social pressures. 70% of all North American preachers do not have a close friend or a confidant or a prayer partner. And look at where we're at today. Look at the friends we have. Look at the prayer partners we have. Feel the camaraderie that we have in this house. Mr. Bright furthermore says that 50% of all pastors in the United States, all major denominations included, that they would quit the ministry and take a secular job. But the training that they have professionally is only to do pastoral or ministerial work. 70% of all graduates from religious seminaries in the United States have declared that they learned in the first 5 years in the full-time ministry that they became disenchanted, discouraged, and depressed because the professors in college did not tell the reality of the spiritual needs of the people that they would be having the pastor. He goes on to say that 80% of all children of the average or United States ministry will seek some form of professional guidance and psychiatric evaluation. 85% of all North American preachers are weary of their journey. They're ready to quit. And here's what they're weary of. Dealing with problem people, dealing with disgruntled elders and deacons, dealing with rebellious worship leaders and associate pastors and staff. The point I want to make to you was this, and I say this respectfully, but my dear and beloved friends of Catholicism, and my dear and beloved friends of the Baptist movement, I feel it tightening. And my dear and beloved friends that are Methodists, and it's getting tighter. And my dear and beloved friends that are Lutherans, and it's getting tighter. And my dear and beloved friends of Presbyterianism, and it's still getting tighter. And my dear beloved friends of the Nazarenes, they're wanting to get out of their ministry. They're weary of the stress and the pressures of it. Last but not least, and it's really going to get tight here, my beloved friends that are business-like, professional, Pentecostal preachers, they don't have an answer. But in these last days, God may raise up a minority, but we will know the ways of the Lord. I've come to tell you, sir, I like what Brother Clark said a moment ago when he called on us to pray for our pastors. We're living in a time that you better be joining yourself to somebody that knows what's going on. With bondage and slavery behind them, and with the uncrossable Red Sea before them, the people murmured and said, Moses, you brought us out of Egypt to die. And even though Moses had no anticipation of what was about to unfold before him, and the 2 to 3 million Hebrews that had just left the ghettos of Goshen, but the man said, just stand still and let's let God do it. Just stand still and let God take over. I have a word for some good man here today. Stop trying to fight your own battles. Stop trying to cure your family problems. Stop trying to heal your children. But today, turn it over to God and watch God supply those needs. I have come to tell you furthermore that it was a great blessing for a Philippian jailer. In my studies, I've learned that most jailers in the ancient state of Rome were expert gladiators. They were trained in every tool and device of bloodshedding, and nothing bluffed them. But when two apostolic preachers that was in the center court, if you would, the most locked up cell, the innermost prison, these men had an understanding of the times. So it's either roll over and play dead and be executed tomorrow, or hit the key of G and sing, there are some things I may not know. There are some places I can't go, but I'm sure of this one thing, my God is real. When the bars of that jail opened, this former gladiator from the state of Rome, and now the professional jailer of the Philippian jail, when he saw doors open and prisoners walking free, he asked a very eternal question. What must I do to be saved? Give me a preacher that'll take me to heaven. Give me a preacher that'll clean up my life. Give me a preacher that'll tell me that I can't look at Hollywood and be right with God. Give me a preacher that'll say you can't go to those ball games and worship at the altar of sports and be right with God. All right. All right. I put the bait out. Few of you took it, so I'll just preach it anyway. sir. This is no time to bring television into the apostolic movement in no way, shape, form, or fashion. I know that's a hot button subject right now, but I've come to tell you I would rather be with the minority that's taking a stand than to be with the vast majority that's turning their head to the dangers of it. Very concerned about this demon called athleticism and sports coming to Pentecost. I'm not sure when we have to apologize for our historical stand on that. I'm very concerned about the trend in many churches that I visit, and with great reluctance, but yet with total honesty, I confess to you, and these brethren, Brother Wilson, Brother Booker, they are pretty well aware of my schedule. I'm somewhere else across the country every weekend, but yet with great reluctance, gentlemen, I confess to you that if I didn't read the name Pentecost or Apostolic when I walk through their front yard to come into their church, once I get on the inside, I would never guess it to be a Pentecostal church. We've got to have men that understand the times. We've got to have men that know what the church ought to do. So let me be a double barrel for you right now. Number one, let me tell you what the church better not do. We better not fornicate the oneness of the Godhead. We better not adulterize the apostolic plan of salvation of repentance, water, and spirit baptism. Are you listening to me? I'm not telling you that you've got a guaranteed slot in the rapture of the church if you look good, but I'm telling you one thing, you better be careful when you desecrate the holy God that has called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. Down south, we have a title and a term by the name of smart aleck. The smart aleck is a know-it-all. He has an opinion on everything. Usually, it's arrogance and pride that drives the smart aleck into his idiot conversations. I want to be sure, and please receive me, that if we're going to stay the course in this generation of the apostolic movement, men, you've got to take your hands off of your pastor and release him. When he starts preaching against sin, don't you sit back there and bind him up. I am so expressly weary of vanilla Pentecostal sermons that fill 60 minutes, but when they're finished, it's nothing but cotton candied and candy apples. I say again, and I felt the Spirit when I said it, when the man of God that you call your pastor, when he takes a stand against the world, don't you sit back there and bind him up. I come against that spirit. Men, that's not right. Perhaps my geography is wrong today.
I've forgotten that I'm in Southern California, and that don't happen in Southern California. I beg your pardon. There are spirits running rampant against the apostolic movement today like never before, causing you to question your salvation, causing you to question and want the pastor to prove it by chapter and verse why he preaches some things and why he preaches against some other things. I'm telling you, sir, you better hold on to the man of God that loves you enough and says no to you. You better hold on to the man of God that loves your children enough that says no to them. And don't you be guilty of changing churches because he's upset you. You ought to pray for him daily. Hold him up daily. If God has given you a man that understands the times, only 200 of them from the tribe of Issachar. Nothing was said about their skill in spears and swords, staves, shields, helmet. Nothing was said about them as mighty men of valor. There was never an illusion toward them that they were famous men of war. But they were just men that understood the times. The text that was pasted on the screen behind me, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. I feel this exuding from my spirit. Indecisiveness in my generation of Pentecost is killing us. You didn't hear me. Indecisiveness in my generation of Pentecost is killing me. Call this inspirational if you choose, but where is a Joshua that will stand and speak to the leaders of Israel and simply say to them, choose you this day. Your time has run out. It's either Jesus or it's going to be sin. It's either the apostolic truth or it's going to be compromise. Time to make a decision. Choose you this day. Where is that preacher on the peaks of Carmel when Elijah stood alone and he debated 850 false prophets of Baal? And the proposition of the debate was simply this, that the God that answers by fire, my God Almighty, the God that answers by fire, let him be God. I have come to make an eternal announcement to you that my God is still a consuming fire. How long shall you halt between two opinions? And then it was the greatest teacher and preacher of them all, Christ Jesus, that said that no man can serve two masters at any time. Sir, you cannot be a blood-bought child of God and live like the devil at the same time. You can't talk like the world, act like the world, look like the world, conduct yourself like the world, and try to come to church and be right with God. I've come to tell you, in times like these, we better make up our mind. In times like these, it's time to stop being indecisive. In times like these, choose you this day. In times like these, how long shall you halt between two opinions? In times like these, look at me, look at me, look at me. In times like me, I've cast my vote for King Jesus, who was the same yesterday and today and forever, and he changes not. You know, I think some of us give the air that we know a lot that we don't know. There's many things in the pages of the Holy Writ that I study, but I'm not real sure if my opinion is accurate when it comes especially to some things of prophecy from Daniel, Ezekiel,
Zechariah, even the words of Jesus and Paul in the New Testament. I thoroughly enjoy studying the book of Revelation. But if you don't understand the seven spirits around the throne, if you don't understand the application of the seven churches of Asia, if you don't understand the seven seal book, and if you don't understand the seven trumpets, and if you don't understand the seven vials, and none of us have an understanding of the seven thunders, and if you don't understand the seven personages in the book of Revelation, and if you don't understand all the hard questions that come from the Bible, there's a few simple things that are rules for the road that you must... Hello, Brother Booker. How you doing? You want me to go eat a fajita with you? You look fajita right now to me. You may not understand all the hard questions about ancient translations from the Hebrew and from the Greek. And I don't think any of us have a firm grasp on everything. But there are a few things I really do understand. I understand that once I was lost, but now I'm found. I understand that once I was on the high seas of life, tossed to and fro, but Jesus came walking on the waters and He rescued me. I don't have all the answers for all the questions, but I know this. I understand in whom I have believed. And I believe that He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Come on, Pentecostal man. It's time to understand a few things. I would like for the men that are in the audience that you can see your pastor somewhere in the house right now. Turn to him and hold your right hand out toward your pastor. Look right at him. Don't look at me. If you can see your pastor, hold the right hand out to him and look at him. With your eyes fixed on him, I want you to pray, "Oh God, oh God, oh God, bless the man of God in my life. Don't let him compromise to please me. Don't let him compromise to please my family." Are you praying with me, layman? God, bless the pastor in my life. Use him. Give him an understanding of the day. Let him know what I ought to do to be saved. Are some things I may not know. There are some places that I can't go, but my God is real right. My God is real. He's real in my soul. My God is real, for He has washed and made me whole. His love for me, His life here goes. God is real, for I can feel Him in my soul. My God is real. He's real in my soul. an understanding that you're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus, Jesus. I don't know if this is a great analogy right now or not, but there was a guy in what is today Houston, Texas. And they were in a fort. There was 156 men and a man by the name of William Travis. Said, you're all free to go. Basically, you're free to go. But he took his sword and he drew a line in the sand. And he said, anybody can go that wants to. But he said, everybody that's willing to stay and fight and die, why don't you step across the line? And 156 men stepped that line. And it did change the course of American history. And I feel like, starting with Brother Abbott, and then Brother Wilson, and now Brother Odom, the Holy Ghost has drawn a line in this house. And he's saying, is there any body here? Is there a man here that's willing to step out and say, I am crossing a line and I ain't never going back. I'm not ever going back. I am 1,000% behind this one God, Jesus' name, apostolic Holy Ghost holiness message. And the man is God.